This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
وعن سيدنا الحسن بن علي رضي الله تعالى عنهما قال حفظت من رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم دع ما يريبك إلى ما لا يريبك. رواه الترمذي وقال حديث حسن صحيح معناه اترك ما تشك فيه وخذ ما لا تشك فيه. Sayyidina Al-Hasan, the grandson of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, narrates from his father Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala, he narrates directly from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that from the things that I remember from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the following. Remember, Sayyidina Al-Hasan and Al-Husayn are born in Medina Munawwara. So they're less than 10 years old when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passes away. So, but from the things I remember hearing directly from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that he said, leave that thing which causes you doubt for that thing that doesn't cause you doubt. And Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha قالت كان لأبي بكر الصديق رضي الله تعالى عنه غلام يخرج له الخراج وكان أبو بكر يأكل من خراجه فجاء يوما بشيء فأكل منه أبو بكر فقال له الغلام تدري ما هذا؟ فقال أبو بكر ما هو؟ فقال كنت تكهنت لإنسان في الجاهلية وما أحسن الكهانة إلا أني خدعته فلقيني فأعطاني لذلك هذا الذي أكلت منه فأدخل أبو بكر يده فقاء كل شيء في بطنه. رواه البخاري. والخراج شيء يجعله السيد على عبده يؤديه إلى السيد كل يوم وباقي كسبه يكون للعبد. So this is a very interesting hadith of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, narrated by Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, that Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he had a slave boy with which he used to have an interesting arrangement. The arrangement was this, that the slave boy would work, he would just do free enterprise, essentially. He's too smart to, you know, sweep the floors and work the fields. So he said, go out and just do your business, and then you give me a certain portion of what you earn every day, and the rest of it, however much money you earn, you can keep. So it's a very, like, Republican type of arrangement that they had. So this was in the beginning of Islam. And so what happens is that both Sayyidina Abu Bakr and his slaves, including the slave, they became Muslims then after the advent of Islam. And so what happens is that one day from the kharaj, from that daily price or daily fee or whatever that he would bring to Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and this is actually a good thing. This is actually considered to be an honor for the slaves. It's much easier than doing backbreaking labor or whatever. It's a much easier more convenient arrangement. So from the thing that the slave used to bring Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he brought him some food one day, and so Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu ate from it. And so, you know, when he was done eating, the slave boy asks him, do you know what that was you just ate? And so Abu Bakr says, no, tell me, you know, mahua, what is it? And so he says, I used to do fortune telling. Kuntu takahantu. This kahana is an interesting word, right? The word for a temple priest in Judaism is Kohen, right? You have this name Kohen amongst Jews, right? It's like a temple priest, so, you know? It's a priestly family from the line of Sayyidina Harun alayhi salam, and they have special rules regarding them. The rest of the Jews, they trace their lineage through the mother in rabbinic Judaism. This is a new form. This happens after Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam. It's kind of a bid'ah amongst them. The original lineage was traced like the lineage of the Arabs through the father. And so the Kohen priests are the only Jews that still keep their lineage from their father's side. In order to be a priest, you have to be a priest from your father's line, not from your mother's line. At any rate, it's a cognate. It's the same word, the word that they use for priest. So to the Arabs, though, the word Kohen means what? Like a soothsayer. Because what do? They go into the temple, they make the sacrifice, and they say, the will of God is this and that today. And so, amongst the Arabs, it was considered to be kind of like wishy-washy. It wasn't necessarily something they respected completely. Although a person in their kind of, it's kind of like here, you know, the people don't think the psychic friends network, you know, goes out of business, and they joke and they say, oh, if they were so psychic, they should have been able to foretell that the business wasn't going to work. But still, you have people calling them. You have the president is calling them, and senators and congress people and super rich people still, like, kind of privately, it's their little private shame, they'll call and ask about these types of things. So it was kind of like that in Jahiliyyah. To say someone is a kahin, it means he's kind of like halfway mad. He's kind of a weirdo. But privately, they used to go to these people and consult with them. So he said, and that was one of the allegations they made against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A'udhu billah, that he is a kahin, he's just a soothsayer. And so this young man, he says, I used to be a fortune teller. I used to do that soothsaying. And so this man came to me, and I told his fortune to him in Jahiliyyah. I did the Kohen thing with him in Jahiliyyah, and I said that you owe me the money for it, you know, the fee for it. And so he said, okay. So today I saw him again, and he said, I used to be really good at fortune telling, except for illa anni khada'tuhu. He said that I used to be really good at it. People really believed me and trusted me when I would tell them things, except for I was just making it all up. So I was just messing with them. Illa anni khada'tuhu. He says, but anyway, this guy really used to trust me, and I used to just mess with him. And so today he saw me again, and he brought me the price for the fortune telling that I did for him in Jahiliyyah. And so what is the scene? The scene is obviously Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, along with being a man of great piety, he's also a faqih. He's a person who understands the deen. Right? So what does he do immediately? He sticks his hand in his throat and he vomits all the food out. He threw all the food out. It says in the hadith, فَقَعَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ فِي بَطْنِهِ. He literally vomited everything he could out of his stomach. And that's the end of the hadith. Meaning what? He knew that the food that he had imbibed was from haram. It's from batin. First of all, fortune telling is haram. Second of all, lying is haram. And taking money from somebody based on a lie or based on something that's haram itself is also haram. So he didn't want that inside of himself. So what did he do? He literally vomited out everything he ate. Now, without getting into too much of a technical discussion, because it's not a fiqh class, inshallah, we'll cover all of these things in fiqh class in great detail, inshallah. That's one of the benefits of reading the Abwab of Fiqh, you know, chapter by chapter, is that you can have discussions which are not based on context. Because what happens when, you know, there's certain trigger issues in every masjid that everybody gets into a fight about, you know, if you talk about moon sighting on the 27th of Sha'ban, 28th of Sha'ban, yes, obviously there's going to be a big fight about it. If you read the books of Sharia and it's like just some random, you know, Tuesday and you know, Jamaad al-Ula, then nobody cares because Eid is so far away and whatever so far. So you can have a calm and cool discussion because nobody brought it up to beat another person. It's just where we are in the book. So without getting into the technical discussions about the issue, this is a great dalil also because the chapter has to do with wara, with scrupulousness. This is a great dalil about the fact that a person's scrupulousness and wara and taqwa with regards to the things that they eat and drink, and they have to be very high. It's something we have not taken seriously. Something we haven't taken seriously. A person is concerned, sometimes even more concerned, okay, if I go to Starbucks and, you know, drink a cappuccino, I'm going to go to hell because I'm supporting the Zionist occupation. Which, it may be true, it may not be true, right? The CEO of Starbucks, I'm from Seattle. His name is, what's his name again? I forget because I forget things a lot. But the CEO of Starbucks, it's probably a blessing that I forgot his name. At any rate, he is a rabid supporter of Israel. He's a rabid supporter of Israel, right? And I remember, like, during Sonics games, it's probably why Allah Ta'ala took the Sonics away from us. It's because during he would do stupid things like this during Sonics game and halftime. They were, like, bombing they're bombing Jenin, you know, right after 9/11. And so he put out, like, a big banner, say, "We stand with you, Israel. We support you." You don't need support. You're bombing, like, people, defenseless people in the Stone Age. You don't need anyone's support. You're a bully, right? And so, like, you know, things like, so they say, "Oh, if we buy something from Starbucks, we're going to go to hell." The fact of the matter is, he's an employee of the corporation, and he definitely draws a salary from it, but it's not his corporation. A and B, even if it was his, anyone who studies fiqh knows that it's permissible to do a transaction between two people on taradi, even if the person is, you know, horrible in every way, shape, and form, you know. But if you're doing something permissible with another person, that's permissible. Okay, fine. Long term, if you give, you know, bad people your business, there's an understanding that they're going to make money. But technically, it's not haram. The things that are technically haram receive priority over the things that are technically not haram, even though there are certain permissible things that a person should be careful not to do. For example, I give the example. So, what do you mean permissible things you shouldn't do? It says permissible for a man to give the Jummah khutbah without a shirt on. No one would want to do that. I actually gave that example one place. Some sister wrote in the comments, you know, feedback in every program, and said, "Sheikh, there's sisters here, you shouldn't say stuff like this. This is bad adab." Maybe it is. Maybe it was bad. Maybe I shouldn't have said it. But at least the point got driven home. The understanding, people understand, not everything is permissible, is worth doing. Because so many people say, "Well, it's permissible, Sheikh, it's permissible." But people have a lot of sensitivity regarding certain things that are important, but they may be of a lower priority. They have less sensibility about things that are much higher priority. See, what did Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu do? He did something that many of us would consider extreme, which is what? He stuck his hand in his throat and he vomited the food out. And it's not because, it goes even beyond fiqh, it goes beyond halal and haram. Why? Because he ate the food, he didn't know, right? They all knew at this point this much, that if you didn't intend to do something bad, you're not going to get the sin for it. But there's a level deeper than that. What is the level? Is the understanding that haram is like poison. It will hurt you. It will harm you. It will harm your prayers. It will harm your reading of the Quran. It will harm your mental abilities. It will harm everything. It will deduct from your good things, and it will increase in your bad things. It will be an incitement. It will goad you and prod you onto doing haram things, even despite yourself, whether you want to or not. So he understood that. He said, "I don't want that inside of me." You know, so he took it out just like a person would, like a snake bite, suck the poison and spit out the poison from a snake bite. He got rid of it, and like right away, without skipping a beat, right? This is a really, I think, an important reminder to us with what we eat and drink, literally, and what we earn. We have to be very careful about that. There shouldn't be any haram in what we earn. There shouldn't be any sort of deception in what we earn. There shouldn't be anything questionable in what we earn. And what we eat, it's literally what we eat. There shouldn't be anything questionable in those. That's not a joke, it's for real. Obviously the fuqaha have different opinions about different things. So different people will take different opinions as correct for whatever reason it may be. But that being said, this is a chapter regarding wara and taqwa. Maybe you can say, "Okay, I believe such and such thing is halal, but I don't want to mess with it myself. I don't want to mess with it with my family." Yawm al-Qiyamah, what's the worst thing that could happen? You know, if it turns out that McDonald's was halal and people like me are just, just trying to make our own business and make our own career out of scaring people. And, I say, "I knew it, he's crazy. I knew he was crazy in the dunya, and now in the akhirah, I know he's crazy." What's going to happen? Yawm al-Qiyamah, Allah will reward you because you said, "Ya Allah, as a shubha, we feared you in this world. And because of that, we abstained from it because there were a set of people who thought maybe they know what they're talking about." Right? It'll be a benefit to you anyway. Right? Whereas if it's the other way around, it's going to be horrible for all of us. Now, this line of reasoning is not a legalistic line of reasoning. Because if you take this line of reasoning, then a person will just have to shut themselves in a cave because there's somebody who said everything is halal and there's someone who says everything is haram. And so if anything anyone ever said is haram, anyone just took that and was said, "Okay, I'm going to be cautious about it," maybe you might die because you won't be able to eat anything or drink water anymore or whatever. But at the same time, the point of this hadith, or what I wanted to bring up with this hadith very specifically, is that It's the things that you eat and drink, the things that you consume are an issue of primary importance. There are certain things that are more important than other things. This is more important than a lot of other things that a person thinks about when they think about with the deen. It's more important than a lot of things what people take as important. That's what I wanted to highlight. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give all of us tawfiq. وعن نافع رضي الله تعالى رحمه الله تعالى أن عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله تعالى عنه كان فرض للمهاجرين الأولين 4,000 وفرض لابنه 3,500 فقيل له هو من المهاجرين فلما نقصته فقال إنما هاجر به أبوه يقول ليس هو كمن هاجر بنفسه رواه البخاري. Nafi', who is the freed slave of Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and a great transmitter of the Qur'an, and a great transmitter of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and a great faqih as well. So when I read a little bit differently, right, that's the qira'ah transmitted by Nafi', right? The riwayat Qalun, the riwayat Warsh, both of them are students of Nafi'. Nafi' is the freed slave of Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So this Nafi', he narrates that Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, who is not just anyone, rather he's, you know, when in the Arab custom, when a family freed a slave, that slave becomes a member of the family. They have something called walat. This is something they used to do in the beginning of Islam. Sayyidina Imam Abu Hanifa, for example, he's a Persian, right? But he has walat with one of the tribes of the Arabs, right? All the, you know, in the first times of Islam, they literally used to accept new converts into their tribes, to the point where, forget about freed slaves, even somebody takes Islam, takes Jihad at the hands of somebody, they used to accept this person, and this person now becomes a member of the family, which is very unfortunate that we don't have these customs anymore. And it's a real big, responsibility. Somebody accepts Islam at your hands, right? It's a big responsibility for them, and it's a big responsibility for you as well. And you should be prepared for that as well. You should accept them into your family. You should think about, okay, this person needs a job. This person needs to get married. This person needs to straighten out their life. How can we help them? Now, obviously, if somebody doesn't want to be helped, you can't help them. But there are a lot of people who want to be helped, and they need somebody to help them. And they're human beings as well, which means they're going to screw up along the way. So just like we would be patient with our own family members, we should be patient with them. This is what the Arabs did when people accepted Islam. And it was a source of strength for Islam, actually. It was a source of benefit. This is one of the things people say, oh, you know, Islam, you forget about culture and this and that. Islam is Islam. Forget about your culture, your background, your this, that, and the other thing. No, it's not like that. Your culture, your background, your family, your name, your lineage, all of these things are a source of strength for everyone. Don't use them against the deen. Use them for the deen. That's how the Arabs did. So Nafi' is talking about Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu. So amongst the Arabs, it's as if a man is talking about his own grandfather, because he's a freed slave of Abdullah bin Umar. This is something actually to this day, you know, if you go to Emirates and Qatar and these places, the freed slaves of a family, especially the big rich like ruling families, I've seen that they still live next to each other, even though you may have a man, his father freed the father of the guy who's sitting next to him. But to this day, when they build a house, they'll build a house for their freed slaves. When they send their sons to college in America, they'll send the freed slaves to a college in America. They hang out with each other, they're family still. You know, and obviously it doesn't happen always. It's, you know, very idealistic, but for it to happen always, obviously there's reverse conditions of people not honoring this custom. But it does happen. It didn't happen in America. It happens in the Muslim world. It's something you can still see that to this day. Oftentimes people, they're freed slaves, they'll marry their own daughters to them, especially if they're people of worth and of status. So Nafi', when he narrates about Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, it's as if, you know, it's the closest thing without being so, it's the closest thing to a man narrating something from his own grandfather. Because Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umar freed him, taught him, and made him into the alim and the great scholar that he was. So he said that the Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, he ruled for like 8 years, mashallah, after the... He's 10 years younger than the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Abu Bakr is 2 years younger than the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who died at the age of 63, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Abu Bakr completes his 2 years and also dies at the same age, radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. And so Umar is 10 years younger than the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So 2 years, and then he'll do his 8 as Khalifa, and then when he reaches that age also, he'll also clock out, so to speak. And so in those 8 years, he established such a state. You know, he established such a state and such a bureaucracy, such a system. They didn't just rule by, you know, they didn't rule haphazardly. He had a very interesting system that he had. And it was politically very, there's a lot of astuteness in it. So one of the things that they did was they fixed pensions for different people, for veterans of different battles and for, you know, people of different rank in the state. And so the pension that was fixed for everyone from the people who made Hijra, from the first people who made Hijra to Medina Munawwara, it was very high grade in the pension system. And Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, his son, he was actually the in charge of the bureaucracy of the state. He's the first from the Arabs to have a bureaucracy. They had written records, so and so, which battles were they at, when did they make Hijra, when did they accept Islam, what are their fadail, do they have some, you know, something good in the record, something bad in the record. He was the first one to keep written records, which was almost unheard of, you know, with the Arabs. And so Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umar, he was a very key functionary in the state. And he was very important. He knew exactly what was going on. They had like tabs on everybody. They knew exactly who's doing what, who's going where, etc. This is one of the reasons why when Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, he is stabbed and he's dying. He's dying. He actually gives wasiyah to the other six from the Ashara al-Mubashirin bil Jannah who are there to make the choice of who becomes the next Khalifa. He says that my son, also let him sit in your majlis. Why? Because he knows the way the state works. If you have any question, like technical question of, you know, does this province, you know, make, you know, more income than this province, or what's the problem here, what happened in such and such year, he can dig out the files, because he keeps all of them, he can dig out the files and tell you exactly what's going on. But the condition is that you're under no circumstance to allow him to be a candidate to be Khalifa. He forbade that. And so in line with that, this hadith is that what the Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, he set as a pension for the first wave of Muhajirin 4,000 dirhams. 4,000 dirhams, the silver. So dirham of silver may be worth about $5. So he set for them a pension of 4,000 dirhams. And I assume that this is yearly. And so, but he set for his son 3,500 dirhams. And so it was said to him, radiallahu anhu, that this, you know, that your son is also from the Muhajirin. He also made Hijra from Makkah Mukarramah to Madinah Munawwara. So why have you given him a lower pay grade than everybody else in the same pay grade that he was in? And so he says what? He says, إِنَّمَا هَاجَرَ بِهِ أَبُوهُ أَبُوَاهُ I should say, I'm sorry. He said that verily he made Hijra because his parents made Hijra. It's not like it was his own choice. His parents took him with. And so he says, لَيْسَ هُوَ كَمَنْ هَاجَرَ بِنَفْسِهِ So he doesn't have the rank of the person who makes Hijra on his own. And so, but you have to look at it, you have to see it. Who is it? Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he's doing this to his own son. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu is a very harsh person. But by the time he becomes Khalifa, his harshness is directed on himself, it's not directed on other people. You'll see that other people will come to him and ask for things, other people will come to him and cry about things. There's no episode during Khilafah you'll see him, you know, thrash out somebody or go nuts on somebody or ask to kill them. Or, you know, during the Prophet ﷺ's life, there were a couple of times he asked for permission that, Ya Rasulullah, give me permission, I'll strike the neck off of this munafiq right now. But do you remember any story from his caliphate where he said, come here, bam, you know? Like, no, it doesn't work that way. His tarbiyah is complete at that time. He's a very harsh person, but he reserves his harshness for himself. And then after that, for his immediate family, so as to be an example to other people. And after that, the people who are ruling, the governors and the generals. And he doesn't subject other people to it, but this is his taqwa, and he subjected himself to it. This is why he's a different ruler than other people. There are other commanders, other conquerors that were very wonderful people, and they're very talented, and they're worthy that Islam, in its history, its entire civilization, would boast about these people, that these people were truly people who brought honor to Islam. But the difference with Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu was that he was in every way, shape, and form, and he learned this from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was a person that did things in such a way that he minimized conflict of interest. Right? Sayyidina Mughirah ibn Shu'bah, right? He's the one who later on he'll make the suggestion again, and it will be a kind of like a fail, you know? It'll be, you know, keeping it real goes wrong. So he makes a suggestion with Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and he's dying. He says, I have a suggestion. Why don't you just name Abdullah bin Umar Khalifa after you? And it will maintain, you know, and why did he, he's a Sahabi also. He didn't just say it because he's a troublemaker, but because the idea is it ensures the continuity of the state. The state will keep running on the principles that it's running with. And people who are in like far-flung provinces in Iraq and in Persia and in Egypt and in North Africa, they don't know who's Umar, who's Uthman. They don't know any of these things. They're just accustomed to so-and-so used to rule, and now his son rules, and it's the same thing, that the state is still running strong. Sayyidina Umar was so offended by the, even the suggestion, he ordered the people in the room to take this man out. He says, until I'm dead, don't let me see his face again. Why? Because he was so offended by the suggestion, and he was also afraid that this person, if we let him stay here, he may, you know, work his arguments in such a way that he'll make it happen. That's not how Sayyidina Umar, radiallahu ta'ala, who used to rule. This is an important lesson for anybody who wants to know what taqwa is and who wants to know what leadership is. That the first locus of your taqwa and the first locus of your wara and the first locus of your leadership that you want to inflict on everybody else, it should be you, and it should be your own family. And not just your own family, it should first be you, then you can trouble your wife and kids about all of these things. Every one of us, it should be us. We should be the person that we wish to see in the world. If we want to do something for the, you know, for people's akhlaq, we should be the ones who tighten up our own akhlaq first. If we want to do something for the people, you know, if you want to, you know, they say that in Arabic, they say, فَاقِدُ الشَّيْءِ لَا يُعْطِهِ. The person who himself is missing something, he cannot give it to anybody else. And this is something I never ceases to amaze me, how the psychology of the nafs, how the psychology of the ego is, that so many people can so shamelessly be completely bereft of something, but then when they want to talk about somebody else or say something about somebody else, they're so quick to open their mouth and say something and judge people and to look down on people. Allah Ta'ala made the path for Jannah easy for us. The path to Jahannam is the path of shaitan, it's the path of takabbur. I'm better than him, you made me out of fire, you made him out of clay. Right? The path to Jannah is what? Tawadhu. Right? It's humility. Man tawadha'a lillahi rafa'ahu Allah. Whoever is humble for the sake of Allah, Allah will raise him. He made it so easy to go on the path to Jannah because he gave all of us so many imperfections and so many faults that nobody ever needs to even worry about being mutakabbir. Nobody ever needs to worry about being arrogant. But the problem is that, you know, somehow it's like an Olympic feat. You know how, like, you know, you train for so many years, and like one day finally you're on the podium, they're giving you the gold medal. Somehow the nafs is still able to like blind itself to the overwhelming uyub of oneself, and a person can make it that day, you know, that they can say, oh, look, you know, look what's wrong with everybody else. I, you know, implicitly I'm so good and I'm this type. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu had that handled, you know, like properly, mashallah. And as they say in another riwayah, that Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu was looking through the records, and he saw the stipend of Usama bin Zayd. Right? Sayyidina Usama bin Zayd radiallahu ta'ala anhu, Zayd bin Haritha, the Prophet ﷺ at one point had adopted until the adoption was revoked by the Qur'an. It was abrogated by the Qur'an, but still everybody knew that he was, you know, he was so close to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so Usama bin Zayd was the son of him and the son of Baraka al-Habashiyah, the Abyssinian woman who was the wet nurse, the mother of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So both the parents of this child were so beloved to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But he was a young man also. He wasn't that young. He was maybe 17, 18 when the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away. But he was definitely not one of the elders of the Sahaba. And so he wasn't there at Badr. He was too young to be able to participate at Badr. The highest stipend in the system was what? Was the stipend, the highest rank, you know, in the bureaucracy was a veteran of Badr. A person who was a veteran of Badr received the highest stipend in the system that was set by Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu. So Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umar looks through the files and he sees what seems to be a discrepancy. That Usama bin Zayd receives the stipend of a veteran of Badr, even though he wasn't there at Badr. And so he takes the file to his father, radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, and he says, he points out this discrepancy. He says, look, you know, he's a young man, but he's receiving the stipend of a veteran of Badr. And Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu says to him, he says, don't talk to me about Usama bin Zayd. because the Messenger of Allah loved him more than he loved you, and he loved his father more than he loved your father. That's it, done. Look at the amount of control he had on his nafs. It's amazing who comes to that point and is able to do so, right? Everybody, you know, everybody. This is like a theme. If you want to write a book or a novel or make a movie, a screenplay, you can do it again and again. It's happened in our history so many times. A good king and his son is an imbecile, but he still wishes, oh, my son will get better before the end and whatever. And he says, okay, make him king after me. And then look what kind of shenanigans happen afterward. Maybe some of them, they actually straighten out, but more often than not, it doesn't happen. It's like it's a trope. It happens again and again. And it's like Bunny Adam, you know, sometimes we're so intelligent, but sometimes we're just like a goldfish, no long-term memory. Every time you go around the fishbowl, it's like a new experience. And you're like, oh, I didn't think this was going to happen, otherwise I would have never done it. So by the whole, since it is 2 million years or 3 million years of human history, God knows, you know, from before people can read and write, it's the same things that are happening again and again and again. And now everybody has to learn, you know. So hadith of the Prophet also, As-sa'idu man wu'idha bi ghayrihi. The happy person is the one who learns his lesson from somebody else's mistakes. Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq. And Sayyidina Athiyata ibn Urwata As-Sa'di radiallahu ta'ala anhu As-Sahabi Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam La yablughu al-abdu an yakunu min al-muttaqina hatta yada'a ma la ba'sa bihi hadran lima bihi ba'sun Rawat Tirmidhi wa qala hadithun hasan. Sayyidina Atiyah ibn Urwa radiallahu ta'ala anhu al-Sa'di, who is mentioned from amongst the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu, says that he narrated from the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam three hadiths that make it to us to this day. He says that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that a slave will never reach the rank of being amongst the people of taqwa. He will never reach the rank of being amongst the people of taqwa with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala until he goes through the phase of having given up that thing that there's nothing wrong with out of fear of getting into the thing that there's something wrong with. A person will never reach the rank of the muttaqeen until he has given up that thing with which there's nothing wrong in order to prevent or out of fear of going to those things that are wrong. So, I mean, it's important, right? We have to also like look through it, right? Because people, like I said, people have that. We mentioned this 2 weeks ago when we had our last darsh. They have like self-defense mechanism. مَا جَعَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجٍ إِنَّ الدِّينَ لِيُسْرٍ etc. They have all these defense mechanisms. They throw out text of the book and of the sunnah and they misinterpret them. They misinterpret those texts. That's not what those texts, if you go look in Fathul Bari, what does it mean in the Deen al-Yusr? And what does it mean in the Quran, وَمَا جَعَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ وَالْحَرَجِ. Go look up what the meanings are. That's not what the point is, that a person should never go through any difficulty. It means that there are certain things you're going to want to do, and you're going to find a way to explain to yourself, if you really want to, that this is okay, but you know in your heart, or you even feel in your heart, that there's something not okay about this. You're going to have to go through that phase of having given those things up. You're going to have to go through the phase of like seeing something that you're like, oh, that would be wonderful, that would be amazing, but maybe XYZ thing will happen because of it. Right? There's so many temptations about so many different things. Ask the person who's an addict of something. Ask the person who's an alcoholic. There are people in the masjid, maybe there are people here right now, there are people who come to read Salat al-Jumu'ah, they're alcoholics, they're addicted to drugs, they're addicted to all kinds of different things. All kinds of different things. Someone is addicted to gambling, somebody's addicted to pornography, somebody's addicted to all sorts of different things. Right? Ask them, how much easier would it have been to give up something, right? That you're going to a party with your friends and then you know they're drinking, but I'm not gonna drink, I never drink. How much easier would it have been to do that and not have slipped into the road of alcoholism by drinking one, something looks so small, it looks innocuous, right? Taking one puff at at marijuana or God knows what, you know, looking one time at something that's haram, you know, that's what it is. That's the shaitan gets the person just by the glance. I don't even want to talk about it because it's something that we all have so much, so much work we need to do about all of these things. One glance, you know, a person looks at somebody that they're not supposed to look at, and that's when shaitan gets you in the hook. It's just a matter of pulling a person in, and that person will do all sorts of things that are shameful, you know, to themselves and to their family, to their honor, to the Muslims, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to everybody. Allah ta'ala forgive all of us. All of those things. How much easier is it just to like say, you know what, this is permissible for me to do, but I see behind it a road to something that's not like good. So you know what, I'm going to give it up for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those are the people who are written amongst the muttaqeen. Go ask alcoholics are interesting. When alcoholics see you as Muslims, see us as Muslims, they see the beard, right? They see, you know, the clothes or whatever. When they see that we're Muslims, they know, they all know that Muslims don't drink, or at least that they're not supposed to. They have like a weird mesmerizing attachment to it, because the people who hate alcohol the most in the world is all alcoholics. Alcoholics are the ones who hate alcohol the most in the world. Why? Because they're the ones who've been kind of stung by the bitterness of it. They're the ones who lost their job, they lost their children, their friends, their wife, their parents, their family, everybody. Now they're just alone with them in the bottle, and they hate it. You know, they go back to it again and again, but they hate it so much. They hate it in a way maybe very few of us would be able to understand, right? So they come up to you and they see you. They say, oh man, I remember one guy, he was drunk. He goes, man, you guys don't drink. I was like, yeah, we don't drink. He goes, what do you guys do for fun? I said, we get together and we talk with our friends and, you know, go out for a walk and eat food and, you know, yeah, isn't it obvious, mashallah? Right? So we do all these other things, you know. The guy, he goes, yo, man, that's not American. I said, what are you talking about? There's like a constitutional amendment banning alcohol. It's still there. It's revoked, but it's still part of the text of the, you know, just like in the Quran, there are certain ayat that are mansukh, but it's still part of the Quran, right? You still got to read it when you read Salat al-Tarawih. So whatever else, you know, it's still there on the, still part of the text of the Constitution. I go, there's still dry counties. You can go, there are places in America, there's still county. I forget, like Jack Daniels, I think the county in Kentucky that they make it in, it's a dry county. You can't buy it over, they just make it. You can't buy it, they have to ship it out, you know, ship it out to another state or to the next, you know, several counties over and over in order to buy them. I said, so that's America, man. That's like those are laws, some of them are more than nearly a century old. He goes, wow, that's amazing, man. So one guy, Astaghfirullah, has so many weird stories about it. Ask them, you know, how much does this mean to them? That somebody just told them at the right time, hey, you know, just give up something, you know, that's not, you know, that you don't think is wrong, but just out of suspicion that this is going to lead to something bigger, something worse. And how much would that have benefited? Their people would give everything. They literally give the shirt off of their back in order to go back in time and not take that first drink and be able to resist it. And then afterward, if you're not addicted to it, how easy is it to resist? It's the easiest thing in the world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give all of us who are suffering from addiction, any one of our brothers and sisters, help. It's very difficult. It's very difficult. It's almost like a superhuman act to be able to break addiction afterward. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give all of them the help and the aid that they need in order to overcome this difficulty. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give all of us help. Babun Fister. Inshallah, you'll notice the dars is a little bit longer than usual. Usually I would have wrapped up by now. We'll go another 15 minutes, inshallah, because the salat, everybody wants to and should stay for the salat. So inshallah, just renew your intention and your attention, and inshallah, there'll be benefit. We'll all read salat, inshallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make this a gathering that we all leave from forgiven. Babun fistihbab al-uzlati inda fasad al-zamani aw al-khawfi min al-fitnati fi al-dini wa wuqu'un fi haramin wa shubuhatin wa nahwiha. It's a chapter regarding the preference for staying away from people, when times become evil. Or when a person fears fitna and strife in matters of deen, in matters of religion, and when a person fears falling into haram, or when a person fears falling into shubuhat, into doubtful matters and things of the like. Qala Allahu Ta'ala, فَفِرُّوا إِلَى اللَّهِ إِنِّي لَكُم مِّنْهُ نَذِيرٌ مُّبِينٌ. Allah Ta'ala says, run to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of you run to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he tells his Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to the people, tell the people, run to Allah Ta'ala. Verily, I'm a clear and open warner. So this is a chapter regarding how to run to Allah Ta'ala from all of these evils. And Sayyidina Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول إن الله يحب العبد التقي الغني الخفي رواه مسلم والمراد بالغني غنى النفس كما سبق في الحديث الصحيح الله سبحانه وتعالى سيدنا سعد بن أبي وقاص said I heard the messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم say verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala he loves three qualities in a believer. He says that he loves that the believer should be taqi, God fearing, and that a believer should be ghani. So ghani generally speaking means rich, but the murad over here, the meaning that the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is pointing toward is not necessarily being rich as in being like having $1 billion. But rich wealth is, you know, having a lot of money is the majaz, the metaphorical meaning of the word ghani. The literal meaning of the word ghani is not needing anybody else. Being self-sufficient, not needing anybody else. Not constantly being needy, being the hand that gives rather than the hand that takes, or at least never being the hand that takes. Not being dependent on other people. So that Allah Ta'ala loves the slave that is God-fearing and the slave that is self-sufficient, always happy with what he has. Not ever. Need is of two things. One is the bodily need, the other is the need of the heart. You know, somebody says, oh man, until I get such and such, you know, BMW or whatever, I'm going to die. I'm never going to be happy. So, you know, that's something that. No, just being happy with what you have. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave every one of us so much, mashallah. That being just happy with what you have always. Al-Khafi. Al-Khafi means what? It means that a person who is down low. A person who is not a person who's not putting himself out there all the time. It's another hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The best of people is the one that, when they enter the majlis, nobody notices that they entered, and when they leave the majlis, nobody notices that they have left. Just to keep things very low key, Qadi Iyad, rahimahullah ta'ala, who is a commentator of Sahih Muslim, he mentions that it's also narrated with hafi. Wallahu ta'ala. Sayyidina Abi Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu ta'ala anhu. قال قال رجل أي الناس أفضل يا رسول الله قال مؤمن يجاهد بنفسه وماله في سبيل الله قال ثم من قال ثم رجل معتزل في شعب من الشعاب يعبد عفوا ربه وفي رواية يتق الله ويدع الناس من شره muttafaqun alayhi. It's a hadith of both Bukhari and Muslim, is narrated by Sayyidina Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And he said that a man came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he asked him, Ya Rasulullah, which person is the best, is the most virtuous? He said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a believer who struggles in the path of Allah ta'ala, putting his life on the line and putting his wealth on the line. Then the questioner asked, then who? And then he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a person who stays away from other people in a valley, from amongst the valleys, and all he does is he worships his Lord. And in another narration, a person who fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and leaves people from his evil. He leaves people from his evil, meaning he doesn't subject people to his own evil. Which is also something very important. Oftentimes, people feel like we have like a gift to give to the world. People should listen to our message. But sometimes this happens. People who want to do something good, they have like a project that they have inside, and they're like, "Oh, my project is I want to, I don't know, XYZ. You know, like we're gonna save the the seals from starving to death in so and so province of Canada." Okay, that's really good. A person does that. There's reward in it. You know. But then it like grows and takes a life of its own. And the person says, well, you don't understand me. I work my whole life to save these seals, and you don't appreciate what I'm doing. You guys are wasting your time with God, XYZ, and you owe me help. And my whole life I've been doing it. Nobody's helping me. Everybody's so horrible. Everybody's so evil, blah, blah, blah. And what happens? A person accumulates so much poison inside of their heart because they're doing good work. This is a trick of shaitan. A person needs to be very careful. Doing good work makes you accumulate poison inside your heart for other people, that you feel bad about them, or you think bad about them, or it causes you to treat people badly or not treat them in a good way. Or somehow your presence is a problem for other people, right? A person should be very careful about that. There are many people who are like that. It comes to the point sometimes, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his teaching, what is he saying here? Is that if you're what you're doing is harming other people, it's a good deed for you just to back off and do your own thing. Do your own ibadah, do your own effort, save the seals on your own. Don't bother people with what you're doing. And this even happened to the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. Sayyidina Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu ta'ala anhum. A very Jaleel al-Qadr Sahabi. A Sahabi of very great and high rank with Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was the person that when he accepted Islam, he went in straight to the haram in front of the mushrikeen and started denouncing their idols and preaching the deen out loud. And they beat him senseless until he almost died. And so when he came to again, he started doing the same thing. Right? They were going to kill him. And the reason they didn't kill him, Sayyidina Abbas, radiallahu anhu, who wasn't even Muslim at that time, he told the Quraysh that if you kill him, he's from Ghifar. It's a tribe of brigands. They're a tribe of highway robbers. If you kill him, they'll destroy every one of your caravans that pass through their land. And so he did it again, second time. And so Sayyidina Abbas radiallahu anhu saved him a second time, and with even more difficulty. And then afterward, when finally, after that, the Prophet forbade him, said, don't do this again. So he had this thing in him. He had to say the haq like sledgehammer, pa, to knock out punch, So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he didn't say you're a bad person. He knew this is coming from a good place, but he understood his disposition. And so he gave him wasiyah, he gave him advice at that point. He said, Ya Abu Dharr, he said, if you're ever given the chance to be even a leader over two other people, never do it. You'll totally make, you'll make ground beef out of people. It's like they're not going to be able to handle it. Leadership is, you have a skill, you have a virtue, that's that the haq shines brightly in your heart, so much so that it doesn't leave any darkness, everything is clear for you. But leadership is not part of that, right? A person can be a good person, doesn't mean that they're good in everything. Right? A person, just because they're, a good person, doesn't mean they have to be good in everything. Someone's like, oh, so-and-so, he's sheikh, and all he does, he sits in his masjid teaching Qur'an, and he never says the haq to, whatever. Okay, he teaches Qur'an his whole life. What did you and I do to our whole life? You understand what I'm saying? It's a pious person, it's Ahlullah, maybe a wali of Allah Ta'ala, maybe Allah's angry with you that you said something bad about him. If your complaint against other people is that they're not perfect in every single way, shape, or form, then that complaint is more awla that it comes on a person's own nafs first before it comes on somebody else. But there's this idea. And Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu ta'ala, who he actually during his reign, says to Sayyidina Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, what would happen is that he would say things. People knew that he would, if you ask him, he would say things very directly. And so there were some youth in Medina Munawwara that were not people of adab. And so they would bother him. And so they would say, well, what about this? What do you think about that? They would just say things to upset him for no reason. He would get upset and it would become a scene, commotion. Happened several times. And so Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu ta'ala, who says to him, he says that, there's a place, I prepared a place for you. Go, nobody will bother you over there. And he lived out his life in seclusion, in solitude. And that's okay, there's nothing wrong with that. So a person never finds themselves unable to shield others from their own harm. It's okay to give people a break. وَعَنْهُ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَىٰ عَنْهُ قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يُشْكُو أَنْ يَكُونَ خَيْرَ مَالِ الْمُسْلِمِ غَنَمٌ يَتْبَعُ بِهَا شَعْفَ الْجِبَالِ وَمَوَاقِعَ الْقَطْرِ يَفِرُّ بِدِينِهِ مِنَ الْفِتَنِ رواه البخاري وشعف الجبال علىها. سيدنا وسعد الخدري رضي الله تعالى عنه again narrates a hadith. He said that there will soon come a time when the best property of a believer is what? Is ghanam, sheep and goats, herds. right? They have herds of sheep and goats. You can subsist on it, you can live off of it. They reproduce, you drink milk from it, meat, etc., etc. So the best property, there will come a time as the best property of a believer will be, ghanam, will be these herding animals that they just herd on mountaintops. That a person herds on mountaintops, mawaqi' al-qatr, any of the places that the rain happens, right? Qatr is like a drop, the places where the rain falls, because where the rain falls, that's where the plants will grow, and so the sheep will be able to eat over there and drink over there. Those the best mal is what? The herding animals you have in these places that a person runs away to thereby saving their deen from fitna. Right? Again, that doesn't mean like everybody do that right now. Everyone quit and go buy sheep and goats and things like that and run away right now. But if a person gets to that point, sometimes it happens. It happens sometimes. Weird things have happened in this world, right? Andalus, look at Spain, right? There was a time when a majority of the population of the Iberian Peninsula was Muslim. They literally, the Reconquista was like a Holocaust. In fact, I don't want to like back the Holocaust, but we're saying it was something like that. Majority of the population of the Iberian Peninsula was Muslim. What happened to those people? How many of them were killed? How many of them were forced to convert? How many of them were deported? There's so many lands in the world this happened. China, probably like a quarter of its population was Muslim at one time. The communists took over, literally, two-thirds of the population is gone. In 10 years, nobody can count for where did these people go, right? Philippines. Philippines was a Muslim country just like Malaysia and Indonesia is, right? The Spanish got there. They opened a branch of the Inquisition over there. They literally forced converted the southern third of the country. It was the most inaccessible and the most militarily powerful amongst the Filipino people, and they're the only ones who could resist. The top two thirds, they destroyed every other of Islam to the point where the people don't even they don't know anything about the fact that their forefathers were Muslims for centuries. They have no idea about any of it. Right? It's just that you'll see that in the museum, in Manila, there'll be like some small mention about it, and then it's like a blink, like it never even happened. Despite the fact that there's still words in Tagalog, the Filipino language that's spoken in Manila, there's still words from Arabic in that language they couldn't get rid of. For that matter, there's still words of Arabic and Spanish that they couldn't get rid of. Right? But what happened to all those people? Where did they go? What was the situation? Generations of people having to live in their homes and go to mass on Sunday and eat pork in order not to be killed from the Reconquista. Literally, people did that. They kept the prayer and everything in hiding. There are some families that actually made it like centuries. They spread. When the Spanish went to the New World, their families in Colombia and all of these places that they were Muslims, they left with their Islam. But unfortunately, there are very few people. Very few people that they survived with their Islam. And that happens, I see that oftentimes, actually, I think about that sometimes, that many of converts, African-American converts, maybe their forefathers were Muslims, and they made dua, ya Allah Ta'ala, these people are crazy, they're going to take Islam away from us, they're forcing us to eat pork and to do all of these things. I have no idea how Islam will survive, ya Allah. Somehow you're from your favel, you make it survive in my bloodline. And some people take shahada, in Detroit or in Chicago, hundreds of years later. Maybe Allah knows best, that's it. Some of the converts, Hispanic converts accept Islam. Maybe it was the dua of one of their forefathers that somebody in my line, please let them carry iman, with them. Somebody said that we went on Hajj this year, someone said, oh, it was really weird, we went into the Baqi and they were speaking Spanish there, it was really funny. I said, what are you talking about? The funny thing is you're speaking Arabic or speaking English in the Baqiyya. People have been speaking Spanish in the Baqiyya from the time of the Salaf. Imam Malik had his students, many of his students were Spanish-speaking people. So it's not some students. So, this happened. People did this. And there's a point where things will break down so badly that it may be necessary for a person to do that, that there's no khair left. Allah Ta'ala protect us from ever seeing days like that. But there's a sunnah for that as well. When things become like that, there's no benefit in mixing with people. You want to go and help them and they end up harming you instead. And there's nowhere to go, nowhere to turn, nowhere to run, no resources. It's fine, khalas, go. You and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you ask Him for what you need and depend on Him to fulfill it. All you have to do is protect the most important thing Allah gave, which is our deen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the tawfiq in our progeny, the tawfiq of living the da'wah of La ilaha illallah. Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وصلى الله تعالى على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين.